It is a tremendous honor and pleasure to get to come speak to you. I've been, as I say, been at the, is that yours? Been teaching here, or not teaching here, excuse me, I've been attending here for a while, and I've gotten to see many of the people, including a lot of the people in this very room, and have grown to respect and admire your admiration of the Lord and your ability to teach. And we've been, as a family, blessed in that in many ways, both through our kids and with your working with our children and our getting to work with yours. So I come very humbled. As I started the teaching process with the help of Daryl and a wonderful honor that we had to go through Hebrews last spring, including Logan, one of Gary's sons, it kind of struck me the impact of what I was doing. I've taught and had a passion for teaching for a long time. I do a lot of coaching. But for the first time in my life, I realized that I was standing or preparing to teach people with something that had a lot more impact. I've taught kids how to play baseball, basketball, a number of things. And if ultimately they don't get the sport, if ultimately they can't hit a baseball or throw a baseball, it really, in the grand scheme of things, is not that big of a deal. So as I was preparing to teach Hebrews to the kids, and the same thought process comes back here, the impact is a lot higher, so I don't take this honor lightly, and appreciate your coming to hear. As I was preparing, and Daryl asked me to do the overview and also chapter one, I was struck with the irony of a conversation I had with Teresa last week. She didn't get to come to church, and she asked me Sunday evening when we were visiting, she said, "How was church this morning?" And as I'm mentally processing the thought process of getting ready to teach an overview on Hebrews and all of chapter one, my answer was, church was good. Tom's starting a new lesson on Ephesians. You missed the first verse. And so the contrast and the irony of that really, really struck. But at the same time, this is not the setting that we will get near as deep as Tom does. It's a very foundational book, but due to the time constraints, we're going to have to kind of fly through. So that being said, let's go to the Lord, and then I'll get into the overview, and then we'll move over to chapter 1. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to come here before you. We thank you for the rich words and the rich teaching that Hebrews brings us. We pray that you'll be with me as I deliver the word, to do so in a way that will edify the people in this room and glorify you, and pray for the open hearts as we go through these words, not just today, but through the whole lesson. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you're looking at Hebrews as a overall book, it's a pretty single-focused book. The entire book was written really as a supporting argument for one key concept, and the summary of the whole book could be summarized: believers in Jesus Christ, as God's perfect sacrifice for sin, have the perfect high priest, through whose ministry everything is new and better than under the covenant law. It's a lot of words, but it's basically building up the single argument with a lot of background, and you could summarize, in a summary of the summary, that Jesus is superior. And if you look at your list that Daryl handed out for the syllabus, it's just going to be week after week of a continual argument for the superiority of Christ. If you look at who the book of Hebrews was written to, it was written to an audience of a combination of believers and non-believers, probably mostly Jewish. My editor didn't catch that extra author unknown, but we can work through that. If you think about the setting in today's world, you have audiences all over churches in America, and not even possibly unlike here at Countryside Bible Church. You have a room or an audience full of believers, but they're not always all going to be believers. So the point of this book and the author's point is to help these people stay focused on the superiority of Christ and the new covenant law that we'll get into in a minute. The author is unknown. There's a lot of theories. It really doesn't matter. It's not worth getting too hung up on. Paul is commonly thought to be the author. We'll point out one reason why he's probably not the author, but ultimately it was penned by the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't really matter who penned the book. And it was written about 35 to 40 years after Christ's death. Now, the purpose in the writer's mind, well, one more thing before we get to that. In the setting of the book, Christ had died and ascended about 30 or 40 years previous, and there was evidently there was an imminent coming of persecution. So the writer does a little bit to help edify the believers, to give them the strength and the comfort and the courage they need. And there was also a significant concern of either a return to or a lack of departure from the Old Testament laws and the Mosaic laws. And in those days, if you remember, in the Old Testament, what did it take before you could actually approach the throne of God? It took a lot of blood. Okay, there was a lot of Old Testament sacrifice that had to happen. So the writer, as part of the book, is trying to help these people to understand that you do not have to have these ongoing sacrifices anymore, that we have the new perfect sacrifice. It was a once and for all sacrifice for sin. So we don't have to have that continual Old Testament sacrifice. If you think about the Old Testament sacrifice, especially back through what the Levites went through, there's no question that it would have been Peter's worst nightmare, because it took a tremendous amount of bloodshed just for the priest to approach the throne of God, much less for the people to approach the throne of God. The way the writer put the book together, it's a very diverse and complete argument for the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ by contrasting the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament priests. And in a lot of ways, there's a little bit of a opening argument setting for a court case that we think of in today's court cases. For example, Rod, you're an attorney, right? When you go before a court or before a jury and a judge, when you're laying out your opening argument, you want to do all you can, and both attorneys are going to try to do all they can to prove their case as infallible to what the other side is going to do to prove that their case is correct. What the writer of Hebrews does is basically go through step by step, point after point, why Jesus is superior and why any opposing counsel that wants to come has no case. So they run through the book from that standpoint. There's a lot of betters that we're going to come across in here. Today we're going to get into the better messenger, but if you think about all the things and all the betters that the book brings, it's talking about better hope, better testament, better promise, better substance, better rest, which we'll get into in a few weeks. So there's a lot of things in Jesus' superiority talking about how he's better than what they had in the past. Then he gets into some of the warnings. And this is where it gets, in some cases, it gets kind of colorful. The writer has as he's talking about these warnings that he doesn't want people to drift away. The first warning, which I think we get into next week, is drifting away. It was a very marine society. They had a lot of boats. They had a lot of things that they dealt with back in those days. And so they understood the reference of drifting away. It was like them losing the anchor of the boat and the boat not being where it was supposed to be. So the writer goes through and uses that analogy to help them to understand, don't drift away. The other warnings that he gets into are disbelieving the voice of God, warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ. And if you really think about it, what Christ stands for and what God brought in the Old Testament, in most cases, it's not that hard of a concept to understand. Even the Ten Commandments are not a hard concept to understand. It gets complicated when we don't like them and we don't want to follow the Ten Commandments, so we modify them. And that's where the warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ. Follow Christ, treat each other with love and respect, and all that. It's a pretty simple concept. So he warns against degenerating from that. He warns against despising the knowledge of truth, which comes back to what we just talked about, which is a bigger problem of knowing what's right and wrong and not liking it and electing to do different. Warning against devaluing the grace of God, and the warning against departing from him who speaks, in this case, him who speaks, meaning speaking through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the good news that the book brings is the good news that the believers have direct access to God and can boldly approach his throne as a result of what Jesus did in his finished works on the cross and his completed work on the cross. couple of other things to go over as we think about the overall context of Hebrews and some of the observations I had from the previous teaching. It is one of the things that I think is really fascinating is how the writer uses and the completeness to shut down all potential arguments. Very systematically and very consistently goes through it. In today's legal terms, you would call that removing all shadow of a doubt. He's got a very colorful and descriptive language throughout the book. A couple of the analogies and descriptions that I think were kind of fascinating and very descriptive were one, the drift away in relation to the anchor, and another one that we'll get into in a few weeks, Lord willing, is the rest. We all as people operate and function better when we have a rest. We're more comfortable. We make decisions better. And there's nothing better than a good night's rest for us to operate the next day. Well, they use that same analogy to talk about the comfort that we get as a result of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and we have a rest that comes as a result of his works. There's a number of things that I find interesting as a variety of the biblical answers we have to today's problems, and we mistakenly, as a society, are looking for these problems in a number of different ways, number of different places. If you think about what the human being is looking for, it's health, wealth, and happiness in many cases. And there's no shortage of places to find that. If you go to any magazine rack, you'll find a number of magazines, just to name a few: self, shape, money, health, fitness, living, style, and it's all prepared to try to make your life better. If you look at the books, you have The Secret, The World is Flat, Law of Attraction, You, The Owner's Manual, Stumbling on Happiness, and The 4-Hour Work Week. Well, those are all well and good, and they're all focused on the same thing, but none of them deal with salvation or biblical living here on earth. And if you think about all those things in and amongst themselves, they're all gifts from God, but too much of any one of those things doesn't accomplish a good end in the long run. If you think about the analogy that Zig Ziglar uses, he talks about a wheel. He has a wheel with spokes, and any one of those spokes gets too long or too short, the wheel doesn't roll smooth. It bounces and gets rough. So you have to keep all that in perspective. With the exception of one thing, with all those thoughts of the health, wealth, and happiness, the only thing I could come up with that you can't get too much of is the pursuit of holiness. And we know we're never perfect. We know we never will be, but we've got to keep trying. So with that, that's kind of the overall view of Hebrews. It is a biblical answer in a lot of cases to today's problem, all right back to Jesus as being a superior Savior, or being a superior Testament, superior everything. So with that, we move over to chapter 1. And chapter 1 goes into a couple of things, a better name, better than angels, and all those. But to help set the setting for that, a couple of questions I want to ask to a couple of people, if I could. And I'll pick on Rod first. Rod, what's the best pizza? Okay. Wrong. Gary? No. What's the best football team? Wrong. Daryl, what is the best sport?
Best sport. Water skiing.
He may be right. You weren't supposed to go that route. But that's okay. That's okay. You'll find out in a minute, it doesn't really matter. Phil, what's the best car maker?
Daywood.
Okay. Back to Daryl. Daryl, what's the best book?
Best book is the Bible.
Okay. With the exception of all those questions I just asked, they're really, theoretically, all subjective in nature. With the exception of that last question. That one is a subjective question, but I think you could argue that as being an objective point with that. As you move into Hebrews 1, it removes all subjectivity. It becomes a strictly objective argument, and it's backed up with the facts and the figures of the Old Testament and everything that led to that. So with that, let me get a quick drink, and we're going to read Hebrews 1. So if y'all would turn with me to Hebrews 1, as I was reading this a couple of times yesterday out loud, I had a tendency to repeat a few of the comments. I'm going to try to refuse or refrain from doing that, but there are a few of the comments in here that really set the foundation for the rest of the book. And so we'll point those out as we get through them. But starting with Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "He who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, the book, if you think about it, the book doesn't waste any time in getting into the key points. There was one quote that John MacArthur had about the book in his comment in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, "The writer does not let delay in getting to his point. He makes it in the first three verses. The verses are very simple. They tell us Christ is superior to everyone and everything. The primary features of His superiority are preparation, presentation, and preeminence." Preparation, presentation, and preeminence. Keep in mind that all through the book, Christ is presented as being better than the best of everyone and everything that was before Him. Absolutely better than anything in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant that was provided. So, back to the first three verses. In Hebrews 1, this is probably one of the biggest arguments against Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews, is that there's no introduction. He doesn't introduce himself as Paul, a bondservant of, writing to, whatever. It doesn't rule him out, but it's a difference from other letters. And once again, it doesn't really matter. It was penned by the Holy Spirit. But if you were to draw a timeline and draw a line forward, that you could do a timeline forward and backward, in the first verse, the setting is laid out with a who, what, where, when, and how argument. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. To the fathers referring back to their ancestors. So basically he's saying in the past God spoke to us through the prophets, and that's how He reached to us. And in the verse 1 there, you see the who was God, what spoke, when in time past, where in the various places where the prophets were, and how was through the prophets. So he sets the stage for what was in the Old Testament, and then he moves over to verse 2, when he still has a who, what, where, when setting, has in these days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. So it's a clear contrast between what they had and what they have. You had the prophets and the Old Testament law. Now we have Jesus moving forward. So that's the setting and the positioning for Jesus as they move into the description and the argument for him for being superior. If you go through verse 3 and back into verse 2 a little bit, as he's describing Jesus, he says, has in these days spoken to us by his Son. Now, he really conceivably could have stopped right there. His Son, Jesus Christ. That could have and should have been sufficient to position who and what they were talking about. But instead, the writer goes on with a description of his Son that runs all the way down through verse 4, but we're just going in through verse 3. Has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, Father-Son relationship, through whom he made the worlds, Creator, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, referring to the holiness of Christ and the fact that we cannot look at, on God directly because of the holiness. And you think back to the story with Moses, where God gave him just a small glimpse. Jesus has that same brightness in his glory, and upholding all things of the world by his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, referring to him dying on the cross and the completed work from there, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a pretty descriptive position of who and what Jesus is and what he accomplished. And just that long adjective phrase is part of the colorful writing that the writer of Hebrews uses. I think it's a fascinating description to properly position Jesus for who and what he is. So as they go in through that, don't overlook the part in verse 3 about where he had by himself purged our sins. That is a direct reference to Jesus purged our sins. There's no need for the Old Testament blood sacrifices anymore. Then they move in to verse 4. Well, back to verse 1 through 3. In verse 1 through 3, the buildup is that Jesus is a better name. So they properly position Jesus as the Son of God, their creation, Savior, and he's got his name properly positioned right there. Then in verse 4, they move into the position of putting him as better than angels. And in this, the writer goes in and pulls a lot of Old Testament scripture out. And in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There's a couple of conceivable options in terms, or multiple options, of what the writer was possibly trying to position here. There was the fact that in some of the believers, they may have been worshiping angels or felt like the angels themselves were God. He's trying to position Jesus above that so that they're not setting their sights too low to worship those angels. Jesus has a more excellent name than they. That's what you need to be worshiping and focusing on. So they've got Jesus' position now as higher than the angels. And then to back up and justify that point, the following five verses, or the following verses, starting with verse 5, reaching back to some of the Psalms, the writer goes back to basically prove that God never said the angels are my children, but Jesus is. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It's a direct reference back to Psalm 2:7. And later in the verse he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In that particular story, That came from 2 Samuel 7:14, but that was a direct quote from God to David talking about the fact that Jesus will come through the seed of David, through the Davidic covenant. And the basic meaning is God talking to David saying, the Savior, the Messiah, my son, will come from your seed. And so that was the setting as he came. And the obvious point there is that he is the begotten, the first begotten, the chief one, and the Son of God. But then moving on to verse 6, he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Once again, another positioning that when his son comes into the world, he's going to be worshipped by the angels who are positioned as lower than him. So the angels are actually going to bow before him as well. That is coming from Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7. It's kind of a mix of those two points. And that's not verbatim, but it is a positioning point that even the angels, as great as they are, and as ministers of Jesus, or as ministers of God, the angels will worship the Son. And then of the angels, in verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? That particular quote is written as a question. Just if you read it by itself, who makes his angels reads like a question. But if you go back into Psalm 104:4, that is a quote right out of the psalm about a description of God. And the point, it's a descriptive verse. It's talking about God who makes his spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So instead of being a question, it's really just a small excerpt of a descriptive verse about God himself. Then he goes back to what he says about the Son as he's going back and forth in this argument. He goes back in verse 8 to say, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That comes from Psalm 45:6. And the purpose there is God talking about Jesus as being God and being eternal. So he's pulling that argument to make the point that he is God, and equally God, and he is eternal. And then in verse 9, continuing on with that thought, he said, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In Psalm, that comes from Psalm 45:7. So in that point, Jesus, just like God, loves righteousness and hates sin. And all of this is the argument that Jesus is fully God. Moving on into the second part of the Psalm, Psalm 47b, at the second part of verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The oil of gladness, if you think back through New and Old Testament times, when they poured the oil on someone's head, that was an anointing of a king. So the point that God is trying to make here in this point in Psalm 45:7 is that Jesus is king. And to keep on the point and to keep driving that point home that Jesus is better than the angels and is superior, in verse 10, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's directly referenced back to Psalm 102:25. Direct reference to the fact that Jesus is equally God. He was there at creation. He was there when they created the heavens. He's there. He's equal with God. And he's superior to everything else. To talk about his eternal nature, as Psalm 102 continues, and his eternal nature, verse 11 quotes, they will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Basically, everything else changes. We know it. It happens. We're a vapor. It's all going to change, but he's not. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Basically meaning that Jesus will not change. But then he kind of caps it off from this quote in Psalm 110:1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You think about the power of that and the thought that he never said to the angels, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He did say that to Jesus. And if you think about the ultimate victory that that references back to, we know that at some point in time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I find it interesting when you think about how all of this comes back to the ultimate victory. Okay? Every Saturday and Sunday in fall, and all across America, we have people going into these really big arenas. They're getting all colorfully decked out. They're painting their faces, and they're going out and they're cheering for their favorite college or professional football team. I don't know if that happens in Nebraska. I'd have to check. But you think about what happens with all that. 2 years ago, or a year and a half ago, the University of Texas won the national championship. And it was a great, wonderful thing. A lot of people had a great time with it. But all of these victories are very temporal. They're very temporary. They come and go. Every Saturday, every Sunday, one of the two walks out of there a loser and defeated. But the victor walks out of there cheering and yelling and all thrilled and all happy. And I went to TCU. We don't get a lot of these really big football victories. But I can promise you that if they beat Texas or Texas A&M, you're going to hear about it. That's just our nature. That's how we are. But those same people who are jumping up and down and cheering will go out into the world to where it really boils down to two teams. You've got the believers and the unbelievers, okay? You know the ultimate victory, okay? You know the believers win. We know that everybody's going to bow before Jesus at some point in time. But instead of getting all decked out like our painted face fans, like we did at the football stadium, everybody gets a little more meek and mild. They work their way into church and they sit there kind of quietly, or they go out into the world and they're a little quiet. And without a show of hands, it happens to all of us. It happens all the time. I'll get in the car and I'll think, Lord, forgive me. I just blew an excellent opportunity to share your gospel, and I blew it. I blew it. I wasn't there. I didn't deliver. And I'm forever amazed that there have been times that it was so easy, and he opened the door, and I didn't do it. I blew it. So, as the application develops for this passage, the application is we as believers have to help the unbelievers. The ultimate victory is determined. We know the outcome. If you want to choose a team, it's easy to know which one you want to choose. And that's what this whole book is trying to help you understand, is Jesus is superior. He's going to win. Get on the right team and be proud of it. Be outspoken about it. And that's, as believers, that's one area where we need to be continually in prayer for each other, that we see the opportunities, that we recognize the opportunities, and we can deliver on those opportunities. Moving on through to the end of the chapter, in verse 14, there's one more closing statement about the position of where Jesus and the angels fit. And in the final verse, verse 14, he says, are they not, referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The position here is that the angels of God are sent forth and they look over those who will inherit salvation. So they're looking, and they're the believers. Picture it if you want to as a guardian angel looking over. But in Matthew 18, in a similar passage, he's talking about Jesus is talking to a group about how to treat people, and warning of how to treat or not treat people. He says to a group of people, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So if you take the two verses and draw a 3D picture of it, you have the angels who are looking over and can see those who will inherit salvation, but at the same time, they can also see the face of God. Next to the face of God is Jesus himself. So it's a 3D picture that the angels are still below God and below Jesus, and they are there to worship him. Once again, the angels are not the focus of the worship. They are ministering spirits sent forth by God, but they are not the object of worship. Don't set your sights too low. Jesus is superior. Focus on him. So, in summary of all that, it kind of all boils back to Psalm 77:12 to talk about, I will meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. That's the point and the purpose of the whole lesson. Jesus is superior. Focus on him and be prepared when you have those opportunities to talk about Jesus, and do not set your sights too low. Do not set your sight on the Old Testament laws and covenants. Jesus is superior. Focus on him. Nothing else matters. Anything else is idolatry. Focus on Jesus. He is superior. So, that is the overview of Hebrews and a quick run through chapter 1 to position Jesus as a better messenger and above the angels.